The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please be seated for the reading of God's Word. Turn again in your scriptures to Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21, reading through to chapter 20 and verse 6. Acts 19. Verse 21, reading through to chapter 20 and verse 6. That's on page 928 in your pew Bibles. Well, let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray now you would indeed bless the endeavor of preaching your word, that you'll be pleased by your spirit to work so very richly in the hearts of all of us here gathered together to hear your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our great God, our Lord, and our deliverer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the more observant of you might be wondering, why on earth do we have the same sermon text tonight as we had last Sunday evening? There's a long and a short answer. I'll give you the short one. I prepared the wrong passage of Scripture, quite simply. I thought I'll get ahead on my sermon prep while I was in quarantine, and lo and behold, I prepared the wrong passage. Well, in God's providence, it's not the wrong passage, because as I listened to Pastor Ockham's sermon last week, I thought how wonderful it is that the Word of God is so very deep that we'll have two sermons essentially on the same passage in consecutive weeks, and they look quite different. Pastor Ockham's sermon, I think rightly, and this is frankly the best way to approach Scripture, interpreted this passage before us in light of the broader context of the book of Acts. His conclusion was that Christ is superior to the gods of this world, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is superior to the kingdoms of this world. My mind in coming to this text was perhaps slightly different, I'm not saying it's more right than Pastor Ockham's. I think Pastor Ockham's was a better approach than mine. I think my approach to this text was more in light of how we've been working our way through current issues in our morning series, while his sermon focused very clearly upon the superiority of Christ, my mind was drawn to the wickedness of those found opposing the gospel, both there in Ephesus, the pagans, and then the Jews in chapter 20 also. Their mind and their method, their ways by which they withstood or attempted to withstand this superior kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded in the Gospel of John that men loved darkness rather than light. Now that's a strong statement, is it not? They love darkness. It's a strong statement indeed, but this passage once again bears out that truth. We see the desire for financial gain get in the way of somebody receiving the gospel. We see pagan religion once again getting in the way of someone receiving the gospel. We see the Jews loving their own tradition rather than accepting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, men love darkness rather than light. And the battles that we see in this passage, 19:21 to chapter 20, verse 6, are not unlike the other battles, as it were, we have seen in the book of Acts. This battle is a microcosm, as it were, of the entire book of Acts, and also, of course, of the great battle waged by Satan against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the victor. And it's in this setting that we'll approach the passage tonight. And it's in this setting that I think we must approach also our own battles in life. That Satan and the world may throw what they want at us, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. For herein in these passages, one thing we see is both danger and also then deliverance. Danger and deliverance. Chapter 19, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, danger and deliverance for the disciples. And then chapter 21 to 6, danger and deliverance for the apostle Paul. First of all, then, danger and deliverance for the disciples. We're introduced to this section in verses 21 and 22. by Luke discussing Paul's plans to end this present missionary journey and then begin a new one. The plan was to journey into Macedonia and Achaia, and then eventually to go to Jerusalem. Question one for you children following along in the outline. Ultimately, Paul's design, as it says there in verse 21, is, I must also see Rome. But even Rome wasn't Paul's own final destination, at least his desired destination. So we turn a few pages to Romans chapter 15 and verse 22, and he writes this to the Roman church. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. You see, Paul is winding down one missionary journey and planning his next. Back to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints there. Then he'll go on to Rome, but he'll pass through Rome, Lord willing, and move on to Spain. In other words, he's mapping out his desires for the progress of the gospel to extend even further into southwestern Europe. And it says here, Paul resolved in the spirit. I think there might be some translation liberties there. It's difficult to know whether this is Paul's spirit or the Holy Spirit, when in fact I think it's probably both. Paul has resolved in spirit to end one journey and to go upon another, and we find him here committing that plan unto the Lord. That's a good practice, friends, that we don't make plans without acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The Apostle James writes that in his epistle, that when we make plans, we should consider the Lord's sovereignty over all things. God will bring our plans to pass or otherwise, and we ought always to remember to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it's about this time, we read, that a conflict arises. A conflict arises, we see there in verse 23. A conflict arises which initially, though it's caused by Paul and his ministry, doesn't involve him, but it involves his disciples, it seems, his traveling companions. And there in 23 to verse 27, we begin to see the heart of resistance to the gospel. We begin to see the heart of those unbelievers that resisted Paul's message. Children, question two is found now. Verse 23 tells us that the disturbance that commenced was clearly regarding the way. There was a disturbance concerning the way. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Christ as King and Savior, and the working out of the kingdom in the lives of Christians. That is what brought about this disturbance. We know that wherever the gospel is present, it meets darkness. And whenever the kingdom of Christ grows, it always meets resistance. And we've seen in the book of Acts where that resistance comes from. Sometimes it comes from within the church. Sometimes it comes from outside of the church. Wherever there is growth, there is always resistance. Why? Well, as I read earlier, John 3:19 tells us this reality. Men loved darkness rather than light. This is the judgment we read in John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And isn't that exactly what's happened here with the proclamation of the gospel and the kingship of Christ? We find one here, Demetrius, a silversmith, having his works of darkness exposed, shown to be what they are. And the principal reason, or the principal act of darkness here, yes, it's idolatry, but attached to that idolatry is greed. Money. Wealth is the heart of the issue here, at least I believe for Demetrius. There may be other issues also, but we find ourselves now in verse 23 following in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship, and that worship, we're told, was lucrative. Not just in Ephesus, but the sale of these silver shrines, these little idols, had spread throughout all of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. Notice what is said here of Demetrius and by Demetrius. Verse 24, this man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trade and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And then he goes on to say, it's not just here in Ephesus, the whole of Asia profits from this wealth. He says, "You know we receive our wealth from this." It's an undisputed fact. They make money off the back of Artemis worship. But then note what he says is really the heart of the theological objection with the way and its view of what they're doing. Verse 26, the second part, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, listen carefully, that gods made with hands are not gods. That's Demetrius's chief complaint about Paul's ministry, his gospel ministry, that gods made with hands are not gods. And this is a teaching which is at the heart of Paul's religion and is indeed at the heart of the distinction between true religion and false religion, worthy of our consideration this night. You see, brethren, true religion, Christianity, in its most sincere form, from creation to Paul's ministry to today, stipulates this truth. Gods made with hands are not gods. True religion of Christianity has this embedded right at its very heart. Because at the heart of Christianity, we find supernatural and transcendent realities. Supernatural literally means above the natural. And naturalism is a philosophy by which people believe they can gain true knowledge about the world or God, the environment, through natural means, through rational discussion, examination, if you like, through the scientific method. But friends, we know Christianity is not experienced, is not understood in those terms. It is not understood in natural terms, but supernatural terms. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Listen to what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is to say, brethren, faith, saving faith, and life before the triune God never ever rested on a naturalistic endeavor or the scientific method, but upon the supernatural revelation of God and then a supernatural work of application of that revelation in our spirits. You see, Paul will go on to say this, these things, the truths of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This is not a naturalistic enterprise that we're engaging in now. It's supernatural. Christianity is revealed to us and sealed in our very souls via a supernatural method and means. And that's a significant distinction that Demetrius has rightly identified in Paul's teaching, which separates the true faith Christianity from all other faiths. They rely on naturalistic methods in creating and representing their gods, whereas Christianity relies on a supernatural representation of God. All false religions, I say again, rely on a naturalistic method of creating and representing their gods, while Christianity rests upon the supernatural revelation of God. By necessity, these false religions, as we see here with Demetrius and his silver shrines, by necessity, they have to create an image of their God through natural means. They have to replicate what they think their God means. Indeed, their God, the picture of them, is an idol itself. By making images of them, they are testifying to this truth: gods made with hands are not gods. But a central tenet of the Christian faith and of true religion from creation to the new creation is that Christianity is not based on sight, but based rather upon faith. Never in the history of the Christian church, going back to Genesis 3, have we rested on images of God being part of our faith. Listen to these texts, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the likeness of any form, male or female. Don't attempt to make an image of God. The psalmist derides and mocks the idolatry of the nations round about. He says, their idols, silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And he gives a damning indictment on those who make them. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Or perhaps we can go to Paul's own ministry. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The art and imagination of man. Question three, children. Do we make images of God? No. That's the testimony of Scripture. True faith has always existed without the visible representation of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is improper to make an image of the Father or the Spirit as it is of Christ. And there is a reason for that, friends. Children, this is question four. There is a reason why God does not want our faith resting on images. God does not want our faith based upon man-made representations of him, but solely on the representation of the Son in the Word of God. One of the reformational principles, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, tells us that God's revealed will is sufficient for faith and life. To make images of our God, to make images of Christ, is to exercise your Christian religion in the way the pagans do so. They think a God can be captured in an image. They think that gods made by hands are gods. But the contention here is this: gods made with hands are not gods. The second commandment of the ten is one of only two commandments in the whole of the Ten Commandments which has two negative commands in it. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down and worship them. Two very clear negative commands prohibiting the making of images of our triune God or any of the persons, and then prohibiting the worship of them. Friends, this is so very important to us. So very important to your faith. This is a matter which distinguishes true and false religion. Making of images of Father, Son, or Spirit are contrary to the principles of true religion. Demetrius got it right. Paul had said, "Gods made with hands are not gods. How could they be? Man's art and man's imagination, could they ever capture the glory even of the incarnate Son, who still as the incarnate Son remains the eternal Son?" And we ultimately see this reflected in Demetrius's closing statement in verse 27. "There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." I mean, if that's not an overstatement, that last bit, I don't know what is. No doubt there's a piece of religion or religiosity going on here in Demetrius. Our great goddess is going to be deposed. She'll lose her magnificence. But at the heart of the matter here is money. Money. We will lose our livelihoods. And so what we find here is that heady mix of false religion and money, which never, ever ends well. And that mix of religion and or false religion and money really then gives birth to the rioting and the persecution in verse 28 following. What we see in verse 28 to verse 34 is really the manifesto of the pagans. I want us to understand this. What we see here is no different to what we saw in our Lord's trials, what we're seeing today in our own culture. Very clearly, this is the case. Question five, children, here. I'm going to give you a number of options to put down before you in your paper. Question five, the first thing we see as part of this pagan manifesto is rage. Uncontrolled anger. "When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out." Notice that rage there gives birth to a continuous crying out. It doesn't say they cried out. It says they were crying out. Why? Because they were enraged. The workers, the craftsmen had come together, prompted by Demetrius, and they were enraged. Why? Because they're in danger of losing their living. And so they give way to rage. These men and their emotions are out of control. Extreme anger, rage. Because they don't have the Spirit of God, they've never had to practice that kind of Spirit-wrought self-control. They're not of the faith, they're given to wickedness, so they give vent to their rage. It just spills out of them. It's entirely natural to them. That's the first aspect that we see that characterizes the pagan manifesto when it meets the kingdom of Christ. Rage. And beware, friends, because we've seen it in the church, haven't we? We've seen it in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just about them out there, so to speak. It's also about us. Unrighteous anger, uncontrollable anger, is a mark of a pagan. Let's be very clear about that. It's a mark of a life lived in the absence of the Holy Spirit of truth. Friends, we cannot blame others or circumstances rendered by others for our own rage. It's our rage. It's our anger. No one else is responsible for it. No amount of provocation can justify unrighteous anger. And even if we were to say our anger is righteous, how often have we given way in righteous anger to unrighteous anger? Does not Scripture, after all, say, be angry and do not sin? Because it knows our propensity to cross the line oh so very quickly from a righteous anger to an ungodly rage. Yes, rage is the first thing we see that these pagans exhibit. The second thing they do, they start shouting, and they keep shouting. Verse 28, they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So important is this continual crying out. It's mentioned three times in the text. Verse 28, verse 32, verse 34. There's an old saying, he who shouts loudest wins. And is that not what we see going on here, or an attempt at that? This is just good old-fashioned bullying. We will shout more, and we will shout again until we get our way. And we see that rampant in the world today. As we said this morning, whether it's through social media, the media, or any other way, as long as we can shout loud enough, somebody will bend their will according to our cause. If somebody shouts loud and long enough, they'll put pressure on the media, put pressure on companies, put pressure on small businesses, put pressure on governments, on individuals, and someone will cave in at some point. Because the pressure put upon them is too great. The noise is too much to bear. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they kept crying out. Friends, again, the church is no stranger to this kind of behavior. Whether it's internet, whether it's social media, whether it's in gathered church meetings, or any other setting, people who throw their weight around in the church in order to get their way. Understand this, they're behaving like pagans. Make no mistake, that is the case. As Pastor Ock and I were talking about this text this week, and in verse 28 we read that they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 34, again, they're crying out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Does it not remind us of what happened in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ? The crowd rushed together and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," shouting louder and louder and louder until Pilate gave in. This is the way the world works. Don't let it be the way you work. Notice the third thing they do. Their rage led not only to shouting, but also to rioting and to assault. We see that there in verse 29 and verse 30 following. Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Their anger and their shouting comes to full blossom when they begin rioting and assaulting the disciples. Again, we see that today, do we not? We see that again. Mob rule, more and more. And that links us very carefully to clearly to the fourth point that we see in the manifesto of the pagans, the unprincipled opportunism of this mob. Verse 32. Now, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. But they kept going. They kept going. They kept rioting. They kept shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So what we see today, is it not, friends? Movements hijacking legitimate movements. Protests turning violent. Not that perhaps the original protester wanted that, but that's what we see. This manifesto of rage, sloganeering, shouting, rioting, and opportunism. People taking the opportunity just to riot. You put this all together, friends, and what do we have? We have people who love the darkness rather than the light. Notice carefully, they chose this course of action rather than the way. They chose sides. They chose sides. And they chose this side and this method rather than the way. This is their attempt at resistance against Almighty God, an attempt to throw off every restraint of godliness and common grace. Dear friends, if this be any of you tonight, listen to what God thinks of you. We read it earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Listen to what God thinks of you tonight. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It says he will terrify you in his fury. It says of Messiah, you shall break them. That's you if you're without Christ. You shall break them with a rod and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the big picture here, danger and deliverance. This will come ultimately at the end of time. We know that. But we would not have any here tonight ignorant of their end if they choose the way of the world. If you go to your deathbed without naming Christ as Lord and Savior, truly having him, you will be dashed to pieces like a potter's jar. And we appeal to you, dear, dear friend, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you, dear Christian, you're given once again an insight into what appear to be now age-old tactics that we're seeing worked out in our own culture, in our own time, in our own day. Make sure your behavior is not like that. Separate yourself from that kind of worldliness and have hope that Christ will ultimately deliver you from such things, as he does in this passage before us now, verse 28, or rather verse 35 following, and very, very briefly. Here we see the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God even over these pagans. And he delivers the disciples and the city of Ephesus from this riot using, clearly, an unbeliever himself, the town clerk. I'm sorry, I can't say clerk. It's not in my DNA. The town clerk. Notice what the town clerk says. First of all, in verse 35, he reaffirms the propriety of their cause. He's a politician, okay? He's telling them what they want to hear. Verse 35, he says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? In other words, everyone knows our position. Everyone knows the truth about our city and about Artemis. It's undeniable. Seeing that these things then cannot be denied, so he's buttering them up. He's a politician telling them what they want to hear, and then he gives the sucker punch. Seeing these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Be careful. Be careful. Remember, he's a politician. He doesn't want them to get caught up in a fight which will lead to what? Roman retribution. He tells them there, verse 36, there's a way to deal with this. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint, go through the courts. Verse 39, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled by the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting. Being charged by who? The Romans. And the Romans had a history of crushing, rioting mercilessly. You see what he's doing? On the surface, this man is all about self-interest. Let's protect Ephesus. Let's protect our industry. Let's protect our great town. Let's protect the silver shrine-making industry. Let's all get rich on the back of this. Don't do anything rash because it'll bring the Romans down upon us. And it works. It works. What's going on here, really? The danger was present for the disciples, but this is deliverance. This is deliverance. God has set this man in place for this time. God is over all the appointments in this world, whether we like them or not. Otherwise, he could not and would not be sovereign. Sovereignty is absolute when it comes to our God. And he has put this town clerk in place with a degree of worldly political wisdom to deliver the disciples here. Whatever his motivations are, we can look at the motivation of God. God preserved his gospel workers from great danger, from imminent danger. They're there in the midst. Their names are mentioned. Question six for you children. Remind yourself at all times, our God is sovereign, and he protects and keeps his own. And even when he chooses not in the moment to protect, he is still sovereign. And look how he uses the hands here of the wicked to do such. It reminds us, does it not, of a passage in Proverbs chapter 21 where it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." God took the heart of this man and used his own political way of working for the good of his people. And so the disciples, we read, are delivered from this mob, which takes us very quickly now into the second section, danger and deliverance for Paul. Paul made an appearance there in verse 30. He wished to go into the mob and reason with them, but was restrained by his fellow laborers and companions. Now in chapter 20, we see Paul's ministry continuing in Macedonia and Greece as he leaves Ephesus and he becomes the subject of a plot of the Jews. We see there in verse 3, he spent 3 months ministering there in Macedonia and yet was made aware of a plot made against him by the Jews. So instead of going, leaving there by sea, he retraces his steps and goes back the way he came and leaves through Greece. Now consider three things about this plot and the discovery of the plot. First of all, this is not the first time that Paul has discovered a plot against his life. Cast your mind back to Acts chapter 9. The Jews plot to kill him. He escapes over the wall in a basket. Don't think now that Paul got lucky once again. Don't make that mistake of thinking, oh, they found out just in time by luck or by chance. This plot of the Jews somehow escapes from that ring of Jewish plotters and makes its way to the Christian church. And they hear of it and they tell Paul, and Paul escapes trouble once again. How? By the sovereignty of God. We don't know the details. We don't know how the message was conveyed from one group of plotters to those who were being plotted against, but clearly it happened. They became aware of this plot by the goodness and mercy and grace of Almighty God. Paul, as we read his letters, he has an inkling, to say the least, that his days were numbered. He would die, at least church history tells us this, like many other martyrs, but not until his time had come. The divinely appointed time had come. God is sovereign. even over the moment of death of his children. The second thing we notice is his willingness to alter course and change his plans according to providence. So we read there in verse 3, they discover the plot that he was about to set sail for Syria, but rather than setting sail and getting home a lot quicker by traveling across the Mediterranean, he has to reroute his journey through Macedonia and go by land. That's a considerable time difference from going by sea and going by land. But he is willing to alter his course according to the providence of God. I wonder how many of us enjoy altering our course because of the providence of God. Frankly, when that happens to me, it's a source of great vexation. I'm annoyed. My plan has not worked. I've got to do something else. Rather than, as we see here, God has closed one door because of danger and trouble and opened another, perhaps less convenient, but still nonetheless more blessed. You see, when changing plans leads us to become dispirited or annoyed at God, that is clearly a failure of our faith. That doesn't mean the absence of faith. It just means a failure in the moment of our faith. We ought to rather thank the Lord that he has closed one door. No matter how much we wanted to go through it, he has closed one door and opened another because his will is perfectly wise. And we ought to be quick to see the wisdom and blessedness of some doors closed and others opened. And we ought to walk through that other door without bitterness at the will of God. The third thing we notice here in this verse 3 is the cost of kingdom service. I'm not sure, it might have happened, but I don't think it's happened to any of us that we've faced a threat of death because of our faith in Jesus Christ. This was not Paul's first time to have a death threat, a plot made against him. Now, granted, none of us are called to be apostles, but we are all called to be disciples. And there is, dear friend, an inherent cost to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bad things are going to happen to you from the world because they hate you, because you love the Lord Jesus. I think that's something that we need to reconcile ourselves with more and more in these days. Bad things will happen to you because of your love for Christ. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be tossed to and fro by every moment of persecution. Don't be staggered or flabbergasted when the world hates you. Our Lord has told us they hate us and that they hated him first. But because we're like him, they will hate us also. There is a cost to being a Christian. Are we willing? Are we willing to face and to pay that cost? But the good news is that as we come together as God's people more and more, are our hearts not knit together in love and in purpose? So that cost of discipleship is never just borne by one of us. One of us might bear the brunt of it, but we all bear each other's burdens, do we not? Look at the list of Paul's companions here in verses 4 to 6. He had a group of people traveling with him, helping him bear the cost. And I'm not talking about the financial cost, but the cost of discipleship. Look there in verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. He was with him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. They went, in a sense, to prepare the way. To ready maybe rooms, housing for Paul and the apostolic band. The Church of Jesus Christ, dear friends, ought to be the place of greatest companionship. It ought to be the place of greatest mutual service, of partnership, of care, of love, even of mutual danger as we walk side by side with each other. In the history of the early church, the names Sopater, the names Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychius, and Trophimus go down as those who stood with Paul in times of danger. I wonder whether if somebody in 50 years writes the history of Shiloh Presbyterian Church, with all our different ministries, all the different servants of Christ in this place, I wonder whether your name, dear friend, will be written in that history. Just as we read of Tychius, Trophimus, Timothy, Gaius, Aristarchus, will you find your name written in the history of the work here of God in Shiloh Presbyterian Church? Will you be a Barnabas? Will you be a John Mark? Will you be a Sopater or an Aristarchus? What is your contribution, dear friend, to the Church of Jesus Christ? If you are a member here, what is your contribution to Shiloh and the kingdom of Christ? Because ultimately, that's what this passage is about. As Pastor Rocken said last night, the superiority of Christ over all false gods, the superiority of the kingdom of Christ over all the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom in which you now find yourself, dear friend, what a wonderful privilege to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you serve him? And serve him with all your might. Let's pray. Lord God, you are very merciful to us, for you have brought us into this kingdom. Oh, how we glory in your holy name, and our hearts rejoice as we seek you. For you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and your kingdom is exalted and lifted up. And we praise you, Almighty God, that you have delivered us from darkness into this blessed kingdom. Lay it upon our hearts, Lord God, we pray, that we should give our all to you. Lord, as we go home this night, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will not let the word be stolen from our hearts, but rather it will grow and produce fruit even 100-fold in all of our lives. Again, for those that do not know you as God, Lord, and Savior, have mercy, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.